discover that he had heaped to himself wisdom, possessions, and pleasure, all of which things society today recommends to fill that hollow center. And he still concluded, chapter 2, verse 17, that all is vanity and vexation of spirit, or he's striving after wind. And of course, you can see the silliness in that kind of a phrase. What kind of person tries to chase the wind? Only crazy people. And that's what he discovers life seemed like. Sometimes life seems to have little or no meaning, but Solomon concludes that it's because of a misdirected focus. And so when we enter into Ecclesiastes, we enter into a book that is really a necessity for us to understand. Why? Because this book deals with worldview. It really does. And it diametrically opposes two worldviews. And there really are only two. And that's really what our purpose in this overview lesson is today, is to understand what those two worldviews are and to choose wisely as we live it out. Throughout this intriguing book, Solomon exhorts us once again to focus on the God who, in the words of Ecclesiastes 3:11, a key verse in this book, has set eternity in our hearts. God has set eternity in our hearts. And only the eternal God can satisfy the eternal longing that has been programmed into the very fiber of our being. And so while he does indeed encourage us, almost surprisingly, to eat, drink, and be merry, and you'll read commentators and maybe even some study Bible notes where they'll see that and they'll try to minimize it and say, he's not really telling you to eat, drink, and be merry. The only problem is that comes up like 6 or 7 times. He is telling you to eat, drink, and be merry. Not because tomorrow we die, but because it's a gift of God. And he preaches to us that the only context in which that will indeed be enjoyment is in the fear of God. And so maybe that's the problem this morning, is you're eating, you're drinking, you're being merry, and you've divorced it from a proper view of God. You've divorced it from a right relationship with God. You've divorced it from the key phrase of Ecclesiastes, the fear of God. And that's why it just rings hollow, because eternity has been set in your heart and you've divorced it from the one who is meant to fulfill that. So as we study this book together, I hope that we'll pray together that God will transform our focus and redirect our hearts to the only one who can truly fulfill them. I come that you might have joy, life, that you might have it more abundantly. So today, all we're going to do is lay a foundation and we're going to simply cover 3 overview points. The author, the purpose, and the fulfillment of Ecclesiastes. And what we're going to try to do especially is understand our title. What's our title? Here's the book of Ecclesiastes in a nutshell. 2 ways to live. 2 ways to live. Under the sun or in the fear of God. Under the sun or in the fear of God. Let's get there first. Here's the author. The Hebrew title of this book comes from the word preacher in verse 1. The word for preacher is Koheleth. That's why sometimes if you're looking at a study Bible, you'll see that word used throughout. And if you're wondering where it comes from, the Hebrew word for preacher is Koheleth. That's why if you took a Hebrew Bible and turned to Ecclesiastes, you would see the title Koheleth at the top. The Greek word for that is Ecclesiastes. You can hear the word Ecclesiastes in that. You can also perhaps hear the word ekklesia, which is the New Testament word for church or assembly or gathering. Ecclesiology is a doctrine of the church that you would be familiar with. That's the Greek term that gives us our English title, Ecclesiastes. So the Ecclesiastes, the preacher, was simply the leader of the assembly, the one who called it together, or in this context, the one who addresses it. Now, I want you to think throughout, even your limited knowledge of the book of Ecclesiastes and some of the comments we've already made, and verse 1, why would we be so quick to suggest that Solomon is the Ecclesiastes, that he's the preacher here? Now, there's some that would disagree, but I think we can make a strong case for why Solomon. Any thoughts? Why Solomon?
Because it said that the preacher was the son of David, king of Jerusalem.
Absolutely. Son of David and king of Jerusalem. Solomon fits both of those. He was the son of David that followed David as the king of Jerusalem. Okay, but nonetheless, there were others that would fit that same those same criteria too. So what else from the book? Yes, absolutely. In fact, I've got the reference here in chapter 12, verse 9. It says that the Ecclesiastes, the preacher, was wise, taught the people knowledge, and set in order many proverbs. Sounds like Solomon. Andrew.
He says he's king over Israel, and he was the last, Solomon's last king of the unified kingdom.
Great, good, good, excellent point. Fantastic. One more. There's one more big reason. Even when you read through Ecclesiastes, you discover what did this guy pursue to fill that hollowness? He did. He had the resources to pursue everything, and we find out even in Ecclesiastes from his own testimony, he did pursue everything. Chapter 1, it was pursuing so many things. Chapter 2, I think verses 1 through 11 is the pursuit of pleasure. And he even says, I gave my heart and to be satisfied with everything under the sun. And when we read Solomon's history in the book of the Chronicles, we discover the same thing. And so many details give credence to the fact that this certainly seems like it was written by Solomon, which then helps clarify its purpose, which is number 2, its purpose. Solomon is apparently writing in his later years. Ecclesiastes then serves as his autobiography, detailing his quest to figure out, and that's a key term throughout the book. I gave my heart to find out, to figure out. This is his autobiography, detailing his quest to figure out God, life, and his role in it. And in a word, he describes his search for satisfaction or meaning. That quest revealed to him and now to us that there are really only two ways to live. And in this book, he effectively warns all who will listen to him regarding these two diametrically opposed paths. And I think through some previous studies that we've done together, this is a reoccurring theme throughout all of Scripture. Two paths, two ways, two directions, two ways to live. What are some studies that we've gone through in which we've seen that with clarity? Thoughts? When we came to 2 Peter, what was our title through 2 Peter? True faith versus false teaching. And in one of the lessons we even used by way of an illustration, two roads diverge in a yellow wood. And I chose the one less traveled by, and that's made all the difference. And that will make all the difference for all of us in this room. You, by being here today, demonstrate that you've in some way chosen the one less traveled by. And that will make all the difference. And Peter picks up the pen as his swan song, 2 Peter, right before he dies, to indicate the one less traveled by is the way to go. True faith or false teaching? Truth versus deception, only two ways. The first summer that we were here together, we studied through James in our online Bible study. And over and over and over again in the book of James, he contrasts the hearers only and those that hear and do. If you say that you're wise, the one group, prove it with wisdom from your lifestyle. And over and over and over again, he contrasts, let's keep things simple, there are really only two ways to live. Here, the wisdom and warning of this great philosopher-preacher is bared of all nicety and decorum, though. He doesn't try to just kind of lead you along. He's blunt. He's bold. At times, he's almost caustic. But Koheleth has learned too deeply the danger of the one path. So he cannot but lay bare its deception, scorn its allurements, and reveal its disappointments. So his tone is sharp. Be prepared. And his teaching is poignant. Be prepared. His purpose is clear. He seeks to demonstrate two ways to live and die under the sun, or in the fear of God. So on your outline, let's just quickly consider each one. First, life under the sun. You see, under the sun is in quotations, because if you were to take your Bible this afternoon and read through Ecclesiastes and just highlight that phrase, you would see it appear over and over and over again. In fact, here are some other terms that you'll see frequently used. Vanity, that's used 32 times maybe. Life under the sun. Vexation of spirit, modern translations are going to say striving after wind. And then life with no profit, another phrase that's used. Clarity, no pulling of punches here. Since Solomon, people have rediscovered the same sobering truth about life on planet Earth. The Jewish writer Shalom, I won't try to pronounce his last name, once described life as, quote, a blister on top of a tumor and a boil on top of that. People have frequently discovered life to be this way. The American poet Carl Sandburg compared life to an onion. You peel it off one layer at a time and sometimes you weep. The British playwright. Hit it when alerts come up. The British playwright George Bernard Shaw said that life was a series of inspired follies. Matthew Arnold paints this dark description of life in his poem, Rugby Chapel. Here's what he says. Most men eddy about here and there, eat and drink, chatter and love and hate, gather and squander, are raised aloft or hurled in the dust, striving blindly, achieving nothing, and then they die. It's not just one book written thousands of years ago that brings this sobering perspective to life. People throughout recent history have experienced, and I dare say that probably we've tasted its bitterness too. That term vanity is so important to Solomon's purpose in this book. What do you think the term vanity means? What does vanity mean?
All about me.
Okay, it's all about me, okay?
It's empty.
Empty, yep. We were to say that something is vanity or something is in vain. What are we saying? What's that?
For nothing.
For nothing, yeah, okay. Purposeless, meaningless. Any other thoughts? Solomon is actually going to use the term in three different ways throughout this book. Three different ways. If you've got a MacArthur Study Bible, I think he actually outlines them for you in one of his notes. But when he applies it to human undertakings, the pursuit of pleasure, the joys of earthly life, he uses the term vanity to indicate that the present world of this form of this world is passing away. It's vanity. It's short-lived. It's like a vapor, James would say. So he's going to use it that way. It's fleeting. It's momentary. It's somewhat of an illusion. When applied to the darker realities of living in a fallen world, death, it expresses frustration, anger, or sorrow. It's just vanity. It's purposeless. It doesn't have a point. It's meaningless. And then finally, sometime it's applied to the preacher's own search for understanding of all things. And it indicates something that remains incomprehensible. So he begins to try to figure out, how do I fill that hole? And as he tries to figure it out, even with wisdom and with thinking, with meditation, he still discovers, God, there's things about you I can't figure out. It's vanity. And so layer after layer after layer, he's just depicting life on earth as being so vain, lived under the sun. In fact, here's the outline that we're going to follow over the next several weeks. In the first five chapters in particular, we're going to highlight that whole section as the futility of life, the vanity of life. And then we're just going to bullet it, because that's exactly what Solomon does. Follow the bullets here in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 1. He talks about the ceaseless cycle of existence. The rain falls, the plants grow, the plants die, the next season comes, the rain falls, the plants grow, the plant die. Just ceaseless cycle of existence. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, he talks about the emptiness of pleasure. In chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, and again in chapter 2, he talks about the limitations of wisdom. I applied my heart to wisdom, and while that made things a little bit better, it still didn't answer the question, the limitations of wisdom. He talks about the futility of labor. Bullet point number 5, the elusiveness of life. Bullet point number 6, the bitterness of misfortune. Number 7, the disappointment of wealth. And finally, chapter 6, he just kind of concludes with the finiteness of humanity. Bullet after bullet after bullet after bullet, just to drive home. In case you're one of those happy-go-lucky, really laid-back kind of personalities, which is great, what he tries to do is shock you a little bit, and shake you a little bit, and wake you up to recognize that this is something you really need to think about. That there are two ways to live, and you better make sure you're living appropriately, not under the sun, because there is only vanity and vexation of spirit. I've quoted this before, I think, here, but Michael Jordan, arguably the greatest basketball player of all times, certainly one of the most influential athlete marketers of all time. His current net worth is around $500 million. He was inducted into the Basketball Hall of Fame in 2009. His Hall of Fame speech, A press conference, reveals that life under the sun reaps as much vanity today as it did during Solomon's day. Listen to what he said during that press conference. This is not fun for me. I don't like being up here for the Hall of Fame. I don't like being up here for the Hall of Fame because at that time your basketball career is completely over. I was hoping this day would be more 20 years out or actually go in when I'm dead and gone, because all along you could always put the shorts on and go out and play. Now when you get into the Hall of Fame, what else is there to do? So many other celebrities that we even find ourselves thinking, they've got it all. They don't, and they know it. And whether it's a press conference speech, whether it's a 2020 interview with Tom Brady after he won his third championship ring, or whether it's a suicide note by Kurt Cobain, over and over and over again, people recognize, I can't fill it. What's going on? Let me ask you a question. Can you be transparent this morning? How have you sensed this vanity of life? What are some ways in which you've sensed this vanity of life? I know we like to put on the facade, everything's good. I know it's not. I'm one of you. Brenda.
Well, I just know when I'm doing a lot of good things, a lot of the right things, a lot of times I'm living in the state. You're really into the TV show and spending all my time.
Yeah.
That real world, I'm doing that every day.
Yep.
There's no God.
Yep. Right. Yeah, I've told you guys before we moved here, when we were up in Watertown, our ritual was to come home at 5 or whenever it was, walk up the stairs to our apartment, close the door. In 2 years, I think I probably said one sentence to any of our neighbors. Close the door, lock it, grab dinner, and then watch some kind of TV series or a movie probably the rest of the night. Vanity. Doesn't leave you with a whole lot of satisfied feeling. I know some of you feel this way too, and this isn't of your own making. This is what God's trying to convince you of. Life lived on earth is vanity, so don't look here, look up. But some of you feel like you're in a holding pattern. First time, I think I was in high school, and I think it was my youth pastor that used that term to describe where he kind of felt like he was. Like he wasn't sure where God wanted him to land. Like he was having some turmoil, like I think I want to preach more. I don't know, I just feel like I'm in a holding pattern. I've thought that so many times since then. Like, I don't know where I'm supposed to land. I'm just circling and circling. I don't know where to come down. Yeah. How many times have you come home at night after putting in an 8-hour day or longer, coming home, grabbing dinner, and going to bed and just thinking, is this it? I have to wake up and do this again tomorrow. Do you know what? You can even think that as a pastor. And probably most of us would look at what I do and say, yeah, but there's more meaning there. Yeah, but it's still routine. It's still just you come in at 8, you stay until 5, and sometimes it's just projects. You go home, and it just seems like I'm peeling my head again just to do it again tomorrow. Yeah, don't just write that off. Recognize why you feel that way. It's because you're not supposed to look here. You're supposed to look up. So that brings us to point number 2, which is life in the fear of God. Solomon, it's so cool what he does throughout this book. First of all, he suggests that there are some simple mitigations. That's the term we're going to use because I got it from someone else and it's the right term. It makes something less harsh. That's what a mitigation does. It makes it less severe. It makes it a little bit more palatable. And in this book, he provides 3 mitigations. First is simple joys. Second is common sense. And thirdly is enterprise, working hard and being satisfied with your labor. But all of those, and we'll see it as we trace it throughout, when he says, so enjoy life, eat, drink, and be merry. But remember when you do that you'll be held in account for that. So these aren't the answer, but they do make life simpler. This, I can't believe I'm going to use this by way of an illustration. I feel like I have to turn my man card to do it, but I'm going to do it anyways. At our home, one of our simple joys is Nomar. Nomar is our cat. Sorry, guys. Nomar is our cat that acts more like a dog. Okay, that's my, that maybe helps balance it out a little bit. And Nomar is one of those simple joys, right? In fact, when we left today, I walked downstairs. I didn't have to grab anything, so I was just going to go right out to the garage. And if that's the garage door and that's the countertop, our countertop is probably up about here. And he was sitting there, like really intently, like looking at us, like, you're not really going to go again, are you? And you just walk by there and you're like, I'm not going to say anything else. Simple joys, right? That just makes life more palatable. It makes it easier. You're in a rut. You're in a routine. Life just seems to be over and over and over again. And then something like that happens. And you all have something like that. So don't laugh at me too badly. That's what Ecclesiastes uses over and over and over again. Enjoy life. Enjoy the little things, but recognize who gives the little things and recognize that he gives the little things like breadcrumbs to point to him. So the little things are not the answer. but they're supposed to lead you there. Common sense or wisdom we would use. He says, I pursue wisdom, but what we're going to discover is that wisdom on the one hand, while it's helpful, it still doesn't solve the problems. So what is the answer? And the answer in a phrase is the fear of God. If you turn in your Bibles to chapter 12, you'll see the conclusion of the whole matter. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. I know our time is out, but can I just make an appeal that before we even go in depth and do details, that you really take that advice to heart. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of men. You know what that little sentence does? It eradicates all conception that there's a division between the spiritual and the secular. Guys, you set yourselves up for falls when you think that way. All of your life, you live in the fear of God. So eat, drink, and be merry. It's a gift of God. Enjoy movies. But fear God and obey him. Because for all these things, you'll be held in account. Hang out with your friends. Enjoy each other's company. But fear God. Because all these things, you'll be held in account. Enjoy life. But remember now your creator in the days of your youth. Don't discover too late what so many people throughout history have written so that you can learn the easy way now. Enjoy life, but do it in the context of the fear of God. Therein is satisfaction and meaning. Can't spend a whole lot of time. We'll have to do it on our website, but the fulfillment is simply this. There's a movie that depicts horrendous scenes. And all of the movie is in black and white. Except for a couple scenes in which a little girl is seen standing in red. We've all seen movies like that, or we've seen pictures like that. Oftentimes, wedding days, you see pictures of all black and white, and the flowers will just be in color. That's a great illustration of the fulfillment of this. Life, as you live it, will constantly be in shades of black and white. It's gray. It's ashen gray. And when we open our Bibles, we see color, and it's in the face of Jesus. He came so that you would have life and have it more abundantly. And not just life on earth, but eternal life in paradise. That's the fulfillment. In fact, it seems like Paul was reading Ecclesiastes when he wrote in Romans chapter 8, using the same term for vanity, that all creation has been subjected to vanity in hope. And see, Ecclesiastes, he's never as clear on that. But our New Testament is. Because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. And when we believe him, he makes us sons of God without rebuke. That's the fulfillment of Ecclesiastes. Two ways to live, under the sun or in the fear of God. And while society is going to try to sell you the lie, and at times you'll be tempted to believe it, preach the gospel to yourself. That's the fulfillment. That's where light breaks. And you begin to recognize there is an answer. Let's pray. God, thank you for what you're going to teach us through this book. And may even now we begin to implement some of the lessons we're learning. May we enjoy life. May we be the happiest, most contented, most life-filled people on earth. But may we do it in the fear of God. And may we enjoy the satisfaction that you've promised that will bring. Lord, you're worthy this morning. And so may we bow the knee, give you our lips, surrender our hearts, and walk with you aright this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.